Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 17, we read, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel on the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent, or I am pure, of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Brethren, let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of His Word. Our Father, in our minds, we can picture the scene that Paul was part of as Luke describes what transpired at Miletus when he met with his beloved brethren from Ephesus. It doubtless, Lord, was a scene full of emotion. No doubt many tokens of love and appreciation were exchanged between Paul and these brethren. But Paul was there, O Lord, we learn, not just on personal business. He was there on your business. And in his speaking, Lord, we recognize that there are things that apply very directly to ourselves. And we ask, Lord, this morning that you will again help us, that we might see, that we might understand, that we might perceive the application of his words in our own case. We pray, Father, that you will help us to imitate him, even as he spoke to these men, that they should imitate him. We thank you for his good example, so that he could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We pray, Lord, that our own walk would be such that men would be right to imitate us. Amen. Our God, we live in an age that desperately needs the gospel of your grace and the gospel of your kingdom. We live in a generation desperately needs to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, in your inscrutable wisdom and in your eternal purposes, you have given us a part in the proclamation of the glorious gospel. We pray that you will teach us how to do so in a way that would honor you and that would magnify your Son and that would do good to the souls of men. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, that our words would not fall upon deaf ears, but rather, Lord, spoken in the Spirit and the Spirit working in our hearers, that, Lord, they would hear and receive the word and believe in your Son. Lord, we thank you for the hour that lies ahead, and we pray that you will help us to listen attentively. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to dismiss any distracting thoughts. We pray, Father, that whatever other matters occupy our minds or hearts in the present hour, that you would help us to the degree that you will for us to do, to turn from them and to give ourselves to the Word. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good hope that is ours because of who he is and because of what he has done. And we thank you for that special work of grace that has made us to differ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we desire your fellowship this day. Come among us in mercy, in kindness, and in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our previous studies in this text, both last year and then yesterday, we saw indeed that Paul sets out his own example of pastoral ministry to be imitated by those who have been called to the office of elder or overseer or pastor in the churches of Jesus Christ. He has spoken of his example in terms not of his reputation, not in terms of his own self-assessment. He has spoken in terms of what these men knew firsthand by virtue of their experience with him. He has spoken of what they know, what their own consciences can bear witness to, as to the character of his ministry among them. And he believes that he has a grip on their consciences and a right to say to them the things that he has said by virtue of his able and faithful ministry among them. And so, as their spiritual father, as the one that God had sent, as the forerunner of the gospel, so to speak, into the city of Ephesus, was brought to them the gospel, who has wept over them and laughed with them and preached to them and come alongside of them in their trials and tribulations, he now speaks with the expectation that they will hear him and that they will take to heart the things that he has to say. And Paul still has that claim on us. We have no right to doubt his credibility. And though we have not witnessed his ministry firsthand, we have experienced the fruits of his ministry in how the gospel has come to us. So much of what we understand about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be traced to the writings of this remarkable man, and ultimately to be traced to the workings of the grace of God in his own life. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not know in the scriptures of a more prominent example of what a shepherd is to be than the Apostle Paul. Part of that comes, of course, from the amount of space or attention that is given to him in the book of Acts. In God's providence, we have 13 of his letters. And it's very evident that God would have us to look to this man as exemplary, as a model to be imitated. We are to give attention to who Paul the pastor was. And thankfully, though there are many places in the book of Acts and many places in Paul's letters where we're given, as it were, windows into his ministry so that we can look in and we can see in varying degrees of detail the principles he followed and the practices that he engaged in, yet there is no place in his writings where we see a more condensed and a more comprehensive statement of his understanding of the work of the gospel ministry than Acts chapter 20. And so we're looking together, have been looking together at this passage. Last year we saw that Paul spoke of the nature of his presence among these men. He had spoken of several features of his ministry among them. We find especially in verse 19 of the text, and this really was our text last year, that he speaks of his example of humility. He speaks also in this verse of his example of compassion. And he speaks of his example of self-denial. This year we've taken up Paul's example as a preacher. And we've looked together at the broad scope of his preaching, that is that he did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable. His preaching reflected what he calls the whole counsel of God. And yet, though his preaching had great breadth, and though it addressed a wide variety of issues in the lives of the believers and in the lives of the churches, yet he also tells us in this passage, he also speaks of certain recurring themes and certain foci in his preaching. If he preached once or twice on tithing, or once or twice on the Christian's relationship to the giving of oaths, then he preached 1,000 times concerning repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke not occasionally, but continually of the gospel of the grace of God. And his constant theme, even if it wasn't his explicit theme, his constant theme was the subject of the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of Christ. His message was the King. He proclaimed Christ in all of his glory, in all of his greatness, but Christ, the King, and the kingdom of Christ, the King, was the background of everything that he said. Now we come this morning to take up the final part of our study of Paul's preaching. And I put the general head over this portion of our study, the courageous manner of Paul's preaching and the fruit of his preaching in his own conscience. And these themes, I believe, are found in these words. He says, I shrank not, or I did not draw back from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. He says, verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit. I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself. Verse 26 to 27, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, because I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Now it seems to me that Paul is saying two things that are related to one another. He is speaking first of the manner of his preaching, and he's also speaking of the fruit of that preaching in his own life, at least some portion of the fruit of that preaching in his own life. Now, as to the manner of his preaching, Paul here speaks of his courage. He speaks of the courageous manner of his proclamation of the gospel. Now, Paul says things to the Ephesian elders which indicate that he had exercised great courage in the course of his ministry generally, and in his preaching particularly. In verses 22 through 24, we read, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to a city where he had needed to flee for his life. And under ordinary circumstances, the prospect of coming again to the place where his enemies were most numerous, that prospect would have been occasioned with a certain level of anxiety. Paul was not a stoic. He was not an emotionless drone. He was a man of like passions as ourselves. Once he had needed to flee Jerusalem for his life, there was no place on the face of the earth at which his enemies were more concentrated or more able to do him harm. He would be exposed if he went to Jerusalem to great danger. He would be vulnerable to being mistreated and perhaps even to losing his life. And on this occasion, as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, he not only suspects that there may be trouble when he gets there, but he has been told there will be trouble when you get there. At every stop along the way, the Holy Spirit, by means that Paul does not here revealed to us, but at every stop along the way, the Spirit has conveyed to him the message that bonds and afflictions await you, Paul, when you arrive in Jerusalem. Now, there is no doubt in his mind that whatever else may happen in Jerusalem, there's no doubt that prison awaits him. There's no doubt that afflictions, literally pressures, await him there. This will be his portion. This is not a maybe, it is a will be. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he is going to suffer. And yet he goes forward. Not even fear for his life stops him. He says, "I hold not my life as dear to myself." Now, brethren, that is remarkable courage. And this is but the latest example of the courage that Paul exhibited in the course of his ministry. Everywhere that he has gone, he's been opposed. He has experienced stonings and prison and perils of every sort. These things have been his regular fare. Everywhere he has gone. And yet always he pressed forward. Always he courageously continued to serve his master in the face of vigorous opposition. Always he had proclaimed the message that the king had given for him to proclaim to the nations. And when we consider the ministry of Paul, we see a courageous man. But we must not think that his courage came from a lack of fear. He tells us very differently, doesn't he? We know, for example, that his presence in Corinth, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And so much was this the case that as we read in Acts 18:9, so much was this the case that the Lord had to tell him to stop fearing. The Lord, in essence, has to say to Paul, don't let your fear, which is very real, don't let it cripple you. Don't let it stop you. Don't let it hinder you. And so the key to his courage was not a lack of fear. In this aspect of his serving Christ in a hostile world, Paul was a man of like passions with us. Do you not experience real fears in the work of the ministry? Well, if you haven't, then you've not been doing it very long. It's part of the reality. We are opposed, perhaps not opposed yet, by government in ways that could actually hinder us from saying the things that we wish to say from our pulpits. That may come. It may be that we're not being hauled out to be stoned, but we're being opposed. And we are tempted to fear the faces of men. We are tempted to modify the manner of our ministry and the content of our preaching. We are tempted to do that because of fear. What will happen if I proclaim the whole counsel of God? What will happen if I insist that we walk the path of righteousness in this particular area of the life of the church? What will happen if the church takes this stand in the community? And yet we're called to stop fearing. Not to somehow stomp down those emotions in our hearts so that they never appear again. But we are called upon to rule those emotions, to govern those emotions, and to not let them cause us to halt in the way. Well, Paul was a man of like passions as ourselves, and yet he was a man of courage. And how did he come to be so? Well, surely at a most basic level, in answer to prayer, and no doubt in answer to repeated and continual prayer, his courage was the fruit of the Spirit's gracious working in his soul. Now, you will remember, of course, that in the beginning of the work of the gospel in Jerusalem, when the Jewish Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus, that these men and the church there in Jerusalem went to prayer. And this was their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And Luke continues as he narrates that incident. He says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, doubtless, this was Paul's repeated experience. In all of those places where he was opposed by the world and by the flesh and by the devil, he would have prayed often, and now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto your servant to speak your word with all boldness. There can be no doubt that Paul's courage was the fruit of prayer and the fruit of the Spirit's working in his soul. This kind of courage doesn't grow natively on Adam's vine. But in our text, Paul tells us of something else that moved him courageously forward in the face of every obstacle. He speaks of being bound in the Spirit. Now, as you men know, there are a variety of ways of explaining that phrase. And one of the questions is, are we to understand the term Spirit here in terms of the Holy Spirit? Or are we to understand it in terms of Paul's own soul, his own spirit? And I can't solve that question for you. I do think that Paul, whether it is a constraint that he feels by virtue of the Holy Spirit's working, or simply saying that I had felt a constraint in my spirit, a constraint in my soul, I think that Paul is describing a compulsion or a constraint that he experienced at the level of the inner man to do what later he describes as accomplishing his course and the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus. Paul was very much a man who had a sense of mission. He very much had an understanding that he was a man who had been commissioned on a great business, that the king had put into his hands a remarkable task, and that until that task was accomplished, nothing else could be of more importance. That this was the chief business of his life. And like the Lord Jesus, even as a lad, Paul would very much have empathized with the words of the young Jesus, who said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Is this not the ruling principle and concern of my life? Well, Paul speaks of accomplishing his course, of desiring, of being constrained, feeling constrained to press forward, feeling constrained to be faithful in the exercise of the ministry that Christ had given him. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He felt constrained. And this sense of constraint had nothing to do with his circumstances. It had nothing to do with whether the word was received or not received, whether it was a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death. He felt constrained in his spirit by the very mission itself. He was called to be faithful to him who had sent him. He was compelled in his spirit by a holy passion, by a conviction firmly rooted in his conscience that his master's business was more important than anything else, including his own safety and including his own life. And with that persuasion fixed deep in his soul, brethren, this was not simply a passing notion with Paul. This is not what he felt on the good days. This was a conviction, this was a persuasion, this was a commitment that was deeply rooted in his soul. Paul had wrestled with this, he had come to grips with it, and it was woven into the very fabric of his soul, and into the very fabric of his spirit, and into the very fabric of his being, that I am a herald for Christ. And my master's business is the chief business. And with that persuasion fixed deeply in his soul, he pressed forward courageously. He left the result of his faithfulness to God. Whether my preaching results in a great reformation or in a great revival, or whether it results in my death, I leave that with God. I am called to be faithful. With that attitude, he's able to dismiss the fear of man. He's able to walk over the fear of man and to trample it in the dust. His master had given him a task. His master had given him a ministry to accomplish, and no fear, no obstacle of any kind must be allowed to turn him from the path of his duty. And what was true of his ministry generally was particularly true of his preaching. And he's very emphatic in this place, isn't he, in this text. He says, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And in both of those places in Acts 20, he uses a word that very graphically reveals his state of mind as a preacher. The term hupostello was used of soldiers who drew back or who shrank back from their duty from fear of personal suffering. And any man who has been in the military, and especially any man who has been in combat, would have understood Paul immediately. The soldier is placed in difficult, dangerous circumstances for certain periods. A life of boredom is punctuated by moments of intense danger and intense anxiety. And the temptation in those circumstances is to draw back. The temptation is to retreat. The temptation is to turn and run and to escape the difficulty, to escape the danger, to escape the risk. And Paul says, I did not shrink back. I did not retreat. I did not fall back. I did not draw back from fear of suffering. And by using this imagery, by using this word, Paul is saying to these men, again, remember, who knew him well, among whom he had labored for several years, he is saying to these men that from the very first day I set foot in Asia, and you know this well, all the time that I went in and out among you, at no time, he says, was I a coward in my preaching. At no time had he retreated from his duty to God and his duty to his hearers out of fear of what would happen to him if he preached the whole counsel of God. That is, if he preached everything that was needed for the profit of their souls. At no point in all of their thinking back over the years that they had spent with Paul and observed him and heard him preach, at no point could they point and say, "Well, Paul, don't you remember this incident? Don't you remember how you cut the sharp corner off of that doctrine?" No, Paul says, "I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The fear of man did not determine the limits of what he said. Paul did not have a truncated gospel. He didn't have a message that was made up of bits and pieces of things that would be popular and things that would be acceptable or things that would be self-serving. There was no limit in terms. The only limit was whether it was part of the whole counsel of God or not. That was the only test. The fear of man did not determine the limits of what he said and didn't determine the manner in which he said it. Now, brethren, for most of us, it's very easy to speak words of encouragement to people. That's pleasant duty, isn't it? And not only do we like to say it, but they like to hear it. And usually, if you're just preaching words of encouragement to people, you're going to be well received, you're going to be very popular, you're going to be loved after a sort, but you're not going to be opposed by most who will hear you. And this is one of the reasons that certain men in every generation, including our own, are able to gather such immense gatherings of people. When you listen to their ministry over time, all you hear is words of encouragement. But now it's not so easy to reprove people, is it? It's not as easy to speak of their duty as it is of their privileges. And when you reprove people, when you have to speak hard things to them, the risk, of course, is that there's going to be some kind of kickback. There's going to be some kind of negative reaction to you or negative reaction to the message, and that you're not going to be popular, you're not going to be well received, that there are going to be as many people going out the back door as there are coming in. And yet, we can't let the fear of man determine the manner of our preaching. Reproofs are not to be delivered with a nice big smiling face. "Oh, you horrible people." No. Stern words sometimes require stern manner. Not always. Sometimes it's needed. Well, Paul didn't let the fear of man determine the manner of his preaching. He did not determine the content or the manner of his preaching by consulting the faces of his hearers. He didn't determine the content and the manner of his preaching by weighing the potential consequences or cost to himself. Instead, his only consideration was, "What is the business and the will of my master? What is the business of the hour? What does my master will for me to say at this hour? And how does he will for me to say it?" His only concern was, "What may I do to profit men's souls? What may I do to accomplish my course ultimately on the grand scale? What must I do in order to faithfully and comprehensively accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God?" That was the only test to be applied. Now, the Bible says, and we know this, brethren, if we know ourselves at all, we know this. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. When men are more afraid of their fellow men than they are against sinning against God. When men are more afraid of their fellow men than they are of sinning against God, they will neglect their duty and they will fall into the worst of sins. And numerous examples prove the truth of this proverb. You will remember that twice Abraham endangered his wife rather than face danger to himself. Aaron's fear of the people led him to make a golden calf. Saul broke the Lord's command in the matter of the spoils of Amalek because, he says, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Peter's fears caused him to deny Christ three times. And in Galatia, Peter and Barnabas undermined the gospel by withdrawing from the Gentiles, as Paul says in Galatians 2, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Preaching on this text before my own congregation, I felt compelled to confess to them. I said to them each Lord's Day, I must stand before you and mortify every fear that Satan suggests to me. I must not fear your frowns. I must not fear your departure. I must not fear the loss of my living. I must not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God or anything that is profitable for your souls. Fear of you, I told them, will be a snare to me. It will halt me in accomplishing my course and the ministry that I believe I have received from the Lord Jesus. I pray for boldness. I told them I am bound in the Spirit. I am compelled by a conviction that I must do my master's business at whatever cost to myself or to my family. But I can't do anything else and have a good conscience before God. And as ministers of the gospel, brethren, are we not called to imitate Paul's courage as much as we are called to imitate the content and the manner of his preaching? Should we not take as our own our Lord's words to Joshua? I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for you will cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now the Lord calls upon each of us to be engaged in the business of snatching brands from the burning. There are a lot of ways to describe the work that we're engaged in. That's just one of them. But we're called to snatch brands from the burning. But I say to you, brethren, that we will not even reach out our hands if we entertain in our hearts the fear of man. If we are afraid of the fire and afraid of being burnt for our effort, we will never reach. Fear of how we will be received will be a snare. It will lead us to abandon our duty. Fear of how our family or how our neighbors perceive us will cause us to hide. It will cause us to compromise the truth. Fear of what our witness will cost us will close our lips more tightly than anything else can close them. but armed with the courage that God gives. We may trust in Him who sends us forth. He will be with us. He will go before us. We may say to Him, "What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in You. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" But now, secondly, and much more briefly, consider what Paul says in these texts about the fruit of his preaching in his own conscience. He tells the Ephesian elders, "I testify to you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, because I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Now, Paul is going forward to Jerusalem, to bonds and to afflictions. His opportunity for ministry in Ephesus is over. He says, "I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more." But there's no anxiety in these words. There's no sense that there's business that's unfinished. Now, doubtless there would be an infinite amount of labor left for these men, but as Paul departs, knowing they will never see him again, he is not doubtful. He is not anxious that there's some gap in his ministry that has left these men and left this congregation vulnerable to the assaults of the devil. He has not carved out just this area of truth or that area of truth and set it before them, but he has laid the whole counsel of God out before them. He has done it with appropriate proportion. He has done it with balance. But he has given them the tools. He has given those Christians in Ephesus the tools to live a normal, healthy Christian life, and to engage in useful gospel ministry in that city and beyond. And so when he says, "I know you will see my face no more," there's no anxiety in those words. There's no fear that the work isn't done or that he's been unfaithful in his ministry to them. No, he has testified to them repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has testified to the gospel of the grace of God. He has preached the kingdom among them. He has not from fear withheld anything that was profitable to them. He has courageously preached to them the whole counsel of God. And in a word, Paul's conscience is clear concerning his conscience or concerning his ministry among them. And if any perish, their blood is on their own hands. It's not upon his hands. "I testify to you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." He has delivered the king's message. He has pleaded even with weeping for their souls. And he now goes to Jerusalem, to bonds and to afflictions, and finally to his grave in peace, because his conscience is clear and his hands are clean. Brethren, what a wonderful companion a clear conscience must have been as Paul came to the day when he could write to Timothy, "I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come." What a companion that good conscience must have been. And my ministerial brethren, this is the kind of conscience each of us should labor diligently to acquire in this business of being stewards of the mysteries of God. soon before we realize that the years have passed. I remember the first time I met Pastor Pinheiro. That's been 30 years, hasn't it, Eugene? Before you know it, the years will have passed. And the day of our service will be over. And we will take to our deathbeds. And our part in the harvest will be done. And then we will stand before the King to give account of our stewardship. And then our consciences will either condemn us for our fear of men and for our dereliction of duty, or our consciences will testify for us, He is pure of the blood of all men. What witness will your conscience give on that day? Now, I realize, brethren, that there are many things, and I include the present preacher. There are many occasions where we have wasted opportunities. Many occasions where we have spared ourselves. We ought to throw out the highs, we ought to throw out the lows, but the question is, in the main course of our ministries, have we been faithful stewards? Not perfect stewards, but faithful stewards. I can't help but believe that it will be a wonderful thing at the last day to have a conscience that says, I am one of His faithful servants. And it's not inappropriate at some level for Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, may the Spirit of God grant us courage. Courage to go forward fearlessly with the gospel of the grace of God. May we go forward in obedience to the command of our Savior. We are called peculiarly to snatch men from the burning and to feed Christ's sheep with the wholesome food of the whole counsel of God, to give oversight to their souls and to help them along the way and to see them to the gate of the city. But let men's blood not be on our hands in that day. John Dick has said that minister alone can adopt Paul's language, who is not accused by his conscience of having omitted anything which he might have done for the salvation of his people, who has not lulled them into security by his doctrine or his example, nor flattered them in sin, nor withheld necessary counsels and admonitions, however unwelcome they are likely to prove. We are called to speak those things and to do those things which belong to their peace. That's our agenda. That's our Father's business, at least for us. And may God give us all grace, brethren, that whatever the path has been, whatever our history has been, for good or for ill, that we set our faces in the way that Paul had his face set as he was making his way to Jerusalem. That we will, to the end, until this ministry is accomplished, we will seek to be faithful servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Whatever the past, my brethren, today is a new day. And every day is a good day for a new beginning, isn't it? Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our Father, as we come again into Your presence, Lord, You know that we are painfully aware of the deficiencies of our ministries. Lord, we lament opportunities that have been wasted. We lament those hours which have been given over to laziness or to frivolity or triviality. Our Father, we confess to you that in many ways we have spared ourselves. And yet, Lord, we also thank you that in those seasons where we have been constrained in our spirits and have sought by the means that you have given us to diligently pursue and to accomplish the ministry that you've given, we thank you for the tokens of your blessing. We thank you for the fruits in our own lives and in the lives of those to whom we minister. We pray, Father, that you would, whatever our past might reveal, we pray that you would make us afresh to be men of courage, and that you would give us a resolve to have a good conscience, however many days or years yet lie before us. It is always the day to do your will. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you will so work upon our souls that where reformation in our ministry is needed, that we will step forward in faith and in obedience, looking to you as the great supplier of all of our need. Our God, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for what you made of him by grace. We thank you, Lord, for the record of his ministry. We pray, Lord, that even as we imitate him, so we ask that you would help us to imitate you, the great shepherd of the sheep, and that you would teach us to love and to do and to work and to labor in fulfillment of the ministry that you've given us, that when we stand before you at the last day, that we might in some sense, Lord, though not in the sense of the text itself, but in some sense, we may be able to say, here am I and the children that you have given me. O Lord, look with grace upon us. Forgive us our many sins. And grant your mercies to us. In Jesus' name.